Thank you, Sean. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good to be with you here again this morning. Please join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Today we'll be looking at verses 17 to 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17 to 24. It's popular today for people to think that they need to go somewhere to find themselves spiritually or to make some drastic change in their lives to create spiritual change. Some go to get into nature, others go to the mountains or even move cities to create spiritual change in their lives. And yet for the Christian, there is absolutely no need to do such things. If you and I have come to know the true and living God through faith in Jesus Christ, we need not ascend to the highest mountain in the world to become more spiritual. We don't need to make drastic changes to find God because God found us. He is with us in whatever circumstance we might find ourselves in. Now, I am willing to concede that being in the mountains is a beautiful thing, and some of us may feel closer to God while we are there. Amen? But that's not true. He is just as near to you when you are washing the dishes as when you are on top of the mountain. He is always near. Now, for the saints of the church of Corinth, this was a bit of a problem for them to grasp. They thought that their new life in Jesus Christ required absolutely everything to change. Some were even considering surgery to become more spiritual. Now, we should not be quick to blame them, because when one comes to know the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, there is an incredible supernatural change. Many things do become new. You and I are given new life, new hope, new joy, new understanding, new love, new purpose, new peace, new. And so we can think that absolutely everything needs to change. And yet, some things shouldn't. Some things should not change in our lives, even when we come to know the living God. And this is what we're going to consider today. Now, if you've been with us journeying through this letter to the ancient church in Corinth, we've considered several lessons. We've seen that the thinking and practices of the pagan society had embedded into the church, and that led to divisions to take place. Dissipation, confusion abounded, which can happen to a church in any age as they take on the thinking of the world. In our last message, the Apostle Paul set them straight regarding principles for marriage, its sanctity, its permanence. And now he moves here to the very center of his exhortation. Here in this section, Paul is going to lay out a principle that the whole chapter orbits around. It's an apostolic rule that he actually lays down for all of the churches in the first century and the churches today. I call it the rule to remain. And this is something that I think you and I need to consider today, because we live in a time where many people seek change merely for the sake of change. They want to change things because somehow that'll rattle things up. It'll get things changing in our lives, lead to new discoveries, new breakthroughs. You and I live in a restless age, do we not? So this might even strike us as odd for God to say, stay put. Because that's exactly what Paul is telling us today. So we're going to consider this apostolic rule in its context, and then we're going to make five applications for us today. So this is a really easy breakdown. Two major sections here. Section one, the apostolic rule to remain. We'll unpack verses 17 to 24 in one fell swoop, and then I'm going to give you five applications. So break out your pens or your writing devices. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers and sisters, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Let's pray. God, our Father, I pray that you would speak to your people today so that they might hear your will for them. We do not want to presume, but Lord, we take your word seriously, and we thank you that you are sovereign over our lives. And so help us to discern your will. Grant me the grace to preach this clearly, and help us to hear and apply for the glory of Christ and for the expansion of his kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. Now take a look there in verse 17. Paul links what he said concerning the married and the unmarried to this rule. And he starts the sentence off with only, which is a weird way to start a sentence, but he's linking his thought. Now, as we considered in the last message, the Corinthians thought that their social status affected their spiritual status. Some thought that in order to become uber spiritual, they needed to be celibate. Some of them were even trying to practice celibacy in marriage, and that led to couples separating. And so Paul had to set them straight there, and he showed that the opposite was in fact needed. They were to remain as they were because their social status did not affect their spiritual status. But this twisted perspective flowed out into pretty much every social category that they had. The two that he uses here now as an example is in verse 18 and 21. The first is between Jew and Gentile. And he represents that by talking about circumcision and uncircumcision. The second is of a bondservant, or really a slave, and a freedman. So we're going to unpack both of these briefly. First of all, in the Greco-Roman world at that time, circumcision was considered a form of bodily mutilation. The Greeks and the Romans didn't like this at all. Now, you got to remember, well, why would that be such a big deal? I mean, how would you know if somebody is circumcised or not? Well, you got to remember, back in the day in Rome, there were public baths, which were very popular. They were essentially social hubs. And on top of that, they competed in their gymnastics naked. So you could really tell very easily who was clipped and who was not. The Romans and the Greeks didn't think highly of Jews, and so there was a massive social stigma with this, and some Jews sought to remove the social shame by undergoing a painful surgery that would make it appear as though they weren't circumcised. I'm not going to go into details. Apparently, there were some in the church that were actually advocating for this procedure. They were taking a cue from the culture and saying, well, that's clearly shameful, so Christians shouldn't have this. You better get this surgery done. Others considered circumcision to be the mark of someone who is truly spiritual. You can read all about that in the letter to the Galatians. But Paul, right here in verse 19, says you're both wrong. Circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't count at all. Now, in regards to the bondservants, well, the slave in that society was the lowest social status one could be at. It was the lowest rung on that society. In Corinth, we have to understand that about a third of the city would have been slaves, bondservants. And most of the church, actually, from what we understand, was populated with this strata. Now, People from all walks, all ethnicities, all levels of education could become bondservants, which was essentially a debt slave. You got to understand that this was part of the economic fabric of the ancient world. It wasn't like today. You couldn't claim bankruptcy. There was no welfare program. If you had debt, you would work it off by selling yourself into debt slavery. What's interesting is if we look back in that time, some even preferred slavery because it brought certain benefits and stability, especially if you had a good master. It brought security. It seems that people have always been willing to exchange freedom for security. This is not an old thing, or sorry, a new thing. It is an old thing. Now, over the slave on the social hierarchy was the freedman, who was legally free but still connected to the household of his master. They were in a mutually beneficial relationship. So the freedman would look out for the interests of the household, of his master's former household, and he would obviously share in some of that prosperity as well, like a client and a patron relationship. What we need to see here, apparently some in Corinth were very, very concerned about being Christians at the lowest possible social rung. They were concerned about being slaves. I wonder if we can blame them. But look at verse 21. Look what Paul says. Don't be concerned about it. Wow. That is a remarkable statement. If you find yourself on the bottom rung of the society, don't let it concern you. Now, that should sound strange to modern ears, right? Don't we expect Paul to cry out, freedom! Rebel against your master! Jesus has set you free. It's not what he says at all. He says, go ahead and inhabit that place. Wow. What? Actually, he says quite passively, if you get the opportunity, then take it to get free. Now, we got to be careful because somebody will take this to twist and slander Paul and the scriptures as though they supported slavery. Look, it says it right there. He didn't care about social justice. No, the scriptures and Paul don't support slavery because slavery isn't a feature of the scripture. Slavery is a feature of humanity. Slavery has been a feature of the human race since nearly the dawn of civilization. Go and read some history. And every ethnicity on the planet has enslaved either their own or others. Scripture simply takes humanity as it is, fallen and corrupt. We should note here that the Bible actually prescribes the death penalty for human trafficking. If you want the verse reference, that's Exodus 21:16. Feel free to look it up. The Bible also limits and restrains slavery, actually giving a way of escaping it underneath the old covenant law. And so we have to understand here, Paul is not making a soft point that slavery is somehow good or even to be ignored. What he's doing here is he's pointing to the reality that even the lowest social status isn't a concern for the believer. Why? Because our spiritual status in Christ renders our social status meaningless. And that is something you and I still need to learn today. It's of no consequence. You see, what Paul is getting at is regardless of whatever one's social status is, it doesn't really matter because your spiritual status is in Christ is what matters. That's what's going to last into eternity, and that's actually what lasts right now and matters right now, and so stay put. And this is the rule that he told all of the churches to abide by, and he actually repeats this rule in these eight verses three times, once in verse 17, again in verse 20, and again in verse 24. He restates it over and over and over again. We could put it this way. Social status doesn't shape your spiritual status. Your spiritual status in Christ reframes your social status. And that is what they got twisted in Corinth. And I think we actually still get it twisted today. I'll explain in a minute. Now, thankfully today, over the course of 2,000 years of the influence of the gospel on culture, indentured servitude is a thing of the past in the West. Isn't that great? You can thank Christ for that. Circumcision is now a legitimate medical choice. However, while the situation is obviously different today, does society still have its stratifications? Of course it does. You see, people in their pride are always going to find a way to look down or up on others. Some, even within the church today, still want to put immense weight on their social status, even more weight than they put on their status in Christ. There are those who are very concerned with one's place in the social hierarchy of our day. I think you'll know what I'm getting at in just a minute. There are those who place more weight on one's race than on one's Redeemer. You see, to be truly spiritual in our day, you must be woke, addressing racial injustice. And yet justice, true justice from Scripture, judges actions and motives, not skin color. This is the problem with a majority of churches today. You see, we have critical theorists of our day, the woke folk, would have us focus obsessively and discontentedly on our social status and the color of our skin. And yet here, the apostolic rule torpedoes that entire notion. Or maybe I should say nukes it. That would be better. You see, Paul shows that our social status, regardless of the societal framework of the day, which actually made slavery legal, he says, doesn't actually matter when it comes to your status in Jesus Christ. Wow. Put that in your theological pipe and smoke it for a while. Goodbye, CRT. Goodbye, critical race theory, biblical race theory. Paul says, you're wasting your time. Jesus reframes everything, does he not? So what does this now mean then practically for our day? With that exposition, I had to make sure that that was clear before I give you, so what now? Well, we're obviously separated by millennia from the first century Corinth, but this apostolic rule remains for us to wrestle with. So I want to give you five takeaways to the apostolic rule to remain. Got your pens out? First takeaway. I can't make new rules. That would be heresy. First takeaway, wherever you are saved, know that it is not incidental, but it's actually providential. Now look there in verse 17 and 18. We read, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and which God has called him. Those are two separate things, and Paul puts them together. Assigned and called are two key words. Called is repeated 8 times in these verses. It is referring to our conversion, God's effectual calling, when we were called by the will of God, by his sovereign grace. He's already talked about this in chapter 1, and we looked at that in a few messages ago. And so we're called by God, but not only that, we are actually assigned our place by God. God's providence is at play when and where you were converted. You see, when and where you were saved wasn't a mistake. It was purposeful. I remember when I was first rescued by Jesus, I was working my way up the promotional ladder in management in a retail chain. And coming to Christ, I mean, it changed things immensely. My entire world was flipped upside down, or better yet, right side up. But by God's grace, I didn't leave right away, and I'm glad I didn't. Because as I stayed in that role, the Lord actually used that time to train me, to encourage me, to resource me for the work ahead. He actually granted me many opportunities to share the gospel with coworkers and colleagues. And then he also gave me the opportunity and the gift of meeting my future wife. Isn't that great? You see, God has a purpose for where and when he saved us. Think for a moment of the Apostle Paul. God had a purpose for saving Saul of Tarsus when and where he did. What were those purposes? Well, a few. The first one was to witness the heavenly origin of his calling, to display Paul as an example for all those who were to believe on Jesus Christ, as an example of his patience and his mercy. And then he also chose to save Paul at the precise moment where and how and when to instill in Paul a profound gratitude and an unwavering commitment as the chief of sinners saved by grace. I submit that if God saved Saul earlier, he would have never become the Paul we read in Scripture. He even says so himself. Quickly, flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to read this for yourself. Look at this. It's beautiful. Or you don't have to. I'll just read it for you. Verse 12, I thank him. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. There's that word again. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Every time Paul wants to be encouraged, he goes back to the moment where God actually saved him and what he saved him from. And that was the fuel that kept him going. Where and when you are rescued is not incidental, it is providential. And so, what does this mean practically? Well, your situation, your social status, when you come to trust in Jesus, isn't to be rejected unless it is overtly sinful. You see, if you find yourself in an occupation and a role that you might not like, that's not good enough reason to leave just yet. If you find yourself in an occupation that's overtly sinful, yes, you should leave. If you're a prostitute, if you're a professional thief, if you are a member of the World Economic Forum, you probably should leave. Actually, I retract that. If you're a member of the World Economic Forum, you probably want to stay in because we could use an inside man. I just want you to understand, don't run from your circumstances, dear saint, out of a misguided zeal to think that you need to change circumstances to change something spiritual in your life. That's what Paul's getting at here. I remember back in my Toronto days, there was a university student. He was on his way to becoming an engineer, and he got saved as a senior student. He was almost ready to graduate, and immediately he wanted to drop out of school and go and serve Jesus. And thankfully, some very mature, well-meaning brothers and sisters in the campus ministry alongside him said, wait a minute. You just invested like almost 5 years of your life here. Is there any way in which you can serve Christ right now? Oh, I haven't thought of that. Yes. Finish your education. Maybe Jesus will leverage that later on in the future. We shouldn't be so quick to run to the next thing. This leads me to my next takeaway. Number two, wherever you find yourself, obey Jesus. Look there in verse 19 and 20. Paul says, look, it's circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't matter. It's actually obedience to God that matters, keeping his commands. And those refer to the ethical, moral principles of all of God's law. Now, you have to understand, while some in Corinth considered circumcision an embarrassment, and others considered circumcision a mark of real spirituality, they lost sight that what was truly embarrassing was actually disobedience to Jesus. What was truly honoring was obedience to Christ in whatever circumstances you may find yourself. That is what actually matters. So wherever you are, whatever station you are in Jesus, here's the question. Does obedience to Christ mark your life? Because that's what's going to show who you are actually following, to whom you belong. Not arbitrary things like what we wear or what we don't wear. Unfortunately, even today, we still make up arbitrary distinctions to make us feel more spiritual than the next person, don't we? What am I talking about? To be vaxxed or unvaxxed? You might look down your nose on somebody who is or who is not, somebody who wears a mask or who doesn't. People still do, by the way. How do you feel about them? Some people are cessationists, some people are creation or continuationists, some people are traditional or progressive. I'm speaking of educational theory here, be careful. Some people are family integrated or age targeted. Who's the most spiritual out of the bunch? Neither. That's the point. None of these things make us better than the next person. But for those who have actually put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, it is obedience to his revealed will that is to be our desire and practice. That is what is to mark your life, dear saint. And this leads us to the next takeaway. Number three, wherever you find yourself, know that your circumstances don't need to change, but they can. Look there in verse 21 again and 22. And so Paul tells us he's not preventing them from leaving slavery. Clearly, he's no fool. Look there in verse 21. He says to those who are in slavery, get your freedom if you can. Clearly, Paul acknowledges that freedom is the better option. The apostle and scripture is not insisting that you stay in bad circumstances. Again, this rule was there to keep anyone from thinking that their social status trumped their spiritual status in Jesus. And so there are situations in life that are undesirable, and we can seek to change them. But we should not seek to change them out of some misguided notion that it's going to affect our status in Christ. It's actually the other way around. You belong to Christ in whatever circumstance you might find yourself in, which gives new meaning to your station in life. And this leads us to the next takeaway. Number four, wherever you are, know to whom you belong. Now look there in verse 22 and 23. Paul uses this metaphor again of the slave market, and he lays out the theological reality that the whole rule that he gives rests on. In verse 23, you were bought at a price. Therefore, no one else ultimately owns you, and you actually don't own yourself. Wow, that's a pride-deflating truth, isn't it? You don't. You were bought at a price that is unequaled, unparalleled. The cost of the Son of God, his own life, his blood. You see, each one of us were enslaved at some point in the past to our sin and sin's consequences, which were eternal death. No human being could have broken that power on their own, and yet God granted to us to turn and believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. And then he purchased us out of that slavery to sin and death at the cost of his own life. And so now you and I are his. We belong to the perfect master. And yes, the Bible seems to honor the title slave when it comes to being a slave of Jesus. Your social status then needs to be reframed in that light. You are not your own. You are bought at a price. And Paul shows there in verse 22, so radical is this change that the slave was now considered free in Jesus, obviously free from sin and death, and the freed man was now a slave to the perfect master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember why people thought slavery was a good idea in the first century? Why? Because it came with benefits and security and safety. Being a slave of Jesus comes with the ultimate benefit, the ultimate security, and the ultimate safety. Do you see? It's his job to care for you, dear saint. Ultimately, you are not your employer's representative or your association's representative or your political representative. Wherever you are and whatever circumstance you are in is for, ultimately, Jesus, to represent him, to serve him, and to obey him. And so listen, your work doesn't necessarily need to change, but the why you work and the who you work for must change. Do you see? So if you don't like your job, this should change that. It really should. I hate my job because my employer's a jerk. I get it. I get the horizontal reality. But who actually are you representing there? Christ. Notice the last line. Whatever condition each was called in, there let him remain with God. With God. God is with you in your station in life, which actually sanctifies the work you do. And this leads to our last takeaway. Here it is. Wherever we find ourselves, know that you are there with Christ. Verse 24. Your status in Jesus gives new meaning and new significance to what you do. And this is so incredibly important for us to grasp this morning because we live in a society that is constantly unsatisfied with the present circumstance. There's always something else that you are owed. There's always something else that will better your circumstance. Drive down the highway and look at the billboards. You deserve. You deserve. And we start thinking this way. And when we start thinking this way, we actually get blinded to the opportunities to meaningfully and effectively serve Christ that are right in front of us because he is with you wherever you are now. You are Christ's student. You are Christ's laborer. You are Christ's administrator, his accountant, his officer, his technician, his tradesman, his lawyer, his nurse, his doctor, his driver, his homemaker, his manager, his barista, his coder, his cook, his janitor, and it goes on and on and on and on. And if we actually lived like that, you would change culture. You would. Because there would be a hope and a joy and an excellency and a levity that would radiate through you in your place, even as a dishwasher. Which leads me to my last illustration. How many of you heard of Brother Lawrence? Yeah. Highly recommend the book. It's called Practicing the Presence of God. Now, Brother Lawrence came from a bit of a weird background. He was in the 1600s. He was a monk. He was a lay monk. He never had a level of education to be a quote-unquote theologian. But he dedicated his life to practicing God's presence. He took that off of the very simple principle that we actually read in Psalm 139. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Answer? Nowhere. And he took that to heart. And so he said, okay, well, I'm just going to be mindfully aware of Christ in his presence with me at every moment. You know what he did with his life in the monastery? He washed dishes and fixed sandals. And people said that when they came into this man's presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit was so powerful that it radiated joy and hope, and they couldn't help but just being struck by being in the man's presence. But it wasn't him who was there that was the issue, it was Christ. He was just aware of it. It attracted many to seek his counsel. For him, washing dishes and repairing sandals, if done in faith and love for God, was a holy activity and a joyful one, and I submit to you, he was right. And that's my exhortation to you this morning. Brother Lawrence said, lift up your heart to him during your meals and in your company, whatever else you do. One need not cry out very loudly. He is nearer to us than we think. Amen. It's glorious, isn't it? So wherever you and I find ourselves, dear brother and sister, let us be aware that we are with Christ and he with us. I want us as a church to live according to our spiritual status, not our social status. Because as we live according to our spiritual status, all of a sudden social boundaries go down. And then we become a community that everyone wishes they had but have no idea how to attain. And it only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ ignited a spiritual life in you where and when he purposed. And so please don't ignore the place of your calling, dear saint. Serve him there with the status that he has given to you as his servant, his beloved, his saint, his child. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you so much for this apostolic rule. Thank you so much that our spiritual status in Jesus trumps everything. And Lord, I pray that we as a community of saints would actually live this out in the practical aspects of our lives. The places to which you have called us and assigned to us in our lives are varied. But thank you that you are with each one of us as we live them out. Lord, I pray that we would live out our lives with holy affection, with an awareness that you indeed are with us and that we would remain with you there and that you would work through even the mundane details of our lives to bring about your holy purpose and to glorify your name. Please help us as your people. Lord, we can't hold on to this truth without your grace. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I'll ask you to-